You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open with some prayer. Gracious God, we rejoice and give you thanksgiving for the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We rejoice in the glory of the Trinity, how you have revealed yourself to us, Lord, that you are one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we rejoice even as we have a chance to think of these glorious truths. We pray, Lord, that you will direct our thinking, help us to recognize with the church what is in your word revealed to us about the glory of the Godhead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so you may or may not caught it. If you follow Facebook, I posted it on there. Or if you were attentive to our email that was sent out for our weekly service info, then this little handout was in there, which may have clued you into our Sunday school topic. But we're going to spend at least probably today and next week, we'll see how the pace goes, to talk about the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed, which the council produced. You might ask, why did I choose this? Of course, there's not really a need to give a reason because this is such an important document for us. But I do have a reason, and that is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. So we're in 2025, and you notice on your handout, Nicene Creed 325 AD, you do the math, that's 1,700 years of Nicene Creed that we were blessed with. Now, technically it was back in May through July 325, so we're a few months past the actual anniversary, but we're within the realm here. So this is something, the Nicene Creed, that you may be familiar with, or you may not be very familiar with. You may
note that we have it in our
hymnal, and we recite it from time to time. Probably never enough, because it's such a wonderful creed. But I hope after the next Sundays or so that you have a great appreciation for why we have this creed and for what is being communicated in this creed. So my thought today is, and we'll see how this goes again, my thought today is that we'll kind of talk about the history and the background for the Nicene Council and the council itself, and then maybe start to get into the actual creed. Probably the next week, we'll start to really work through the creed. So, in case it's not clear and obvious already, the Nicene Creed very much expresses the doctrine of the Trinity. Our church is named after the Trinity, so it's obviously a very important doctrine. And there is a mystery to the Trinity that I think we could say defies our full comprehension, ability to fully grasp. I think when you really wrestle through it, you're like, I can believe it even if I don't fully understand how it could be. While that is true, there is a basic understanding that even little children can confess, right? The Trinity is part of the kids' catechism. And we can say basic things about the Trinity, like one God, three persons, right? If nothing else, that I hope you walk away with that. Though at the same time, while we can very simply say one God, three persons, there's more we can say. More we can say to delve into the deeper thinking of how all this works. So we have a fuller understanding of understanding of Jesus and his relationship to our Heavenly Father, which is really the question that Nicaea actually most specifically deals with. And we'll get into that more in a moment, but maybe just to say, highlight, if you notice in the Nicene Creed as you have on the paper, right, see at the bottom, and in the Holy Spirit, not saying a whole lot there of the Holy Spirit. And the Father part is very brief. The part about Jesus is the part that's most detailed and filled out there. And what I think you want to understand is the Nicene Council especially addresses the relationship of the Son to the Father. And so that's why there's a particular attention given to that. As they continue to deal with heresies that rose up in the church, they had some other creeds. The Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedon Definition, and those other creeds and statements furthered understanding about the whole Trinity and not simply the person of Jesus. So, okay, let's talk a little bit about the background for why we had a Nicene Council. So, a false teacher named Arius arose up in the church, and that becomes the setting for what ultimately leads to having the Nicene Council, and what ultimately leads to having the creed that comes from the Nicene Council. And so, Arius, his heresy was he denied the full divinity of Jesus. He argued that the Son of God was the first created being, but he was still a creation. That means to Arius that Jesus was neither eternal nor of the same essence of the Father. So in 325 AD, they hold this Council of Nicaea. I'm giving you the high level here first, and then we'll delve into some details. But 325 AD, they hold the first ecumenical council. So East and West all gather at Nicaea, Council of Nicaea. They convene to address this controversy, and the council condemned Arianism, Arius' teachings, as heretical. It also dealt with some other related similar errors, such as modalism and subordinationism, and it affirmed the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those three persons are co-eternal, co-equal. They share the same divine substance. And so then they came out with this Nicene Creed. Now, I had you turn your hymnal to page 852 to look at the Nicene Creed. And if you were to put them together, page 852 and what I printed for you, you notice they are not the same. That's because what you have on page 852, while commonly known as the Nicene Creed, is most technically known as the Nicene Constantinople Creed. That's more of a mouthful, though. And I guess at some point people thought, let's just call it the Nicene Creed still. So in 381, they had another ecumenical council to further address controversy. And at that point is when they fill out the Nicene Creed further into what you have on page 852, which is the creed that we normally confess. And you notice there's a lot more about the Holy Spirit on the Nicene Constantinople Creed of 381. So we'll mention this again later, but basically after the Nicaea Council, they came up with this nice creed that focused on the person of the Son and the relationship to the Father, because that was the big controversy at the time. After that, there remained people who were still advocating for Arianism in certain ways that said there was a need to further reinforce this, and there were some issues happening with the Holy Spirit that is why they had that Council of Constantinople in 381, and they reaffirmed the Nicene teaching and added some additional information to further drive home, particularly the Holy Spirit, full divinity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. So, while we commonly in our church recite the Nicene Creed, what you have here is the original 325 AD Nicene Creed, obviously a precursor to the later 381 edition. And so what we're going to be focusing on today, this is all by way of introduction, this is still just my introduction here, it's the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Council that produced the Nicene Creed. So today, next week, I'm guessing somewhere around that amount of time, we'll be working through, talking about the council and then what's in the creed. as a way to help remind us the biblical teaching of the Trinity. Does that make sense? And so, because we're studying the Nicene Council, I thought, let's actually look at the 325 edition and not yet jump to the expanded edition of 381. So you can keep your hymnal open if you want, but I'd like you to turn down the page. And I'd like us just to go ahead and read out together as a way of confessing this truth that the church has confessed for so long. And we'll read not only the creed, but then I'll direct us to read the anathema at the end as well here, and I'll explain that as we work our way through it. But let's go ahead and confess this together. Let's confess together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascending into the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And we'll go down to the anathema. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he was made of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different substance or essence, or that he is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. All right. So that's the edition, and they definitely, when they published this, it all came together, both the creed and the anathemas. So if you look in the various records, in that 325, they always put both together, because they were very much in their mind dealing with Arianism. So again, my plan for today is I'm going to start to delve into details around the history and the controversy and the council, and then next week, I think, unless we get to today, we'll actually dig into the material of what we just read there. Well, let's think about this. If you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses, when will they tell you the Trinity was invented? They'll say it was invented at Nicaea. At least that's what they've told me many times. They are wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to claim this, because the Jehovah's Witnesses basically are Arian in their teaching. This is one of the reasons why we call them a cult, that they are not orthodox. Orthodox means they don't agree with the... not orthodox means that they don't agree with the unified, established, recognized truth that the church confesses, particularly about something as important as God and the being of God. And so Jehovah's Witness is just a modern day version of Arianism. Arianism revived. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to claim that the Trinity wasn't actually invented until much later than the New Testament, but at the Nicene Council. And the reason why we know that's truly not true, one is you just have to read the New Testament. The New Testament, in various places, references Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and... of course, the Great Commission is a great example, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And you find in the New Testament, but even different aspects in the Old Testament that points to a Trinity. And so then between the end of the New Testament, the close of the New Testament canon, up into 325 A.D., it is not true that they never talked about the Trinity. It is true that the term Trinity appears later than 75 AD. But it's also not true that the term Trinity appears in 325 AD. It actually appears earlier than that. Trinity is a term. We use terms to refer to things scripturally, shorthand, that allows us to speak a doctrine. And so the word amillennialism or postmillennialism, right? Those are terms that we've used to define certain positions, right? And so never the concern is about the term. If a term is used for us in shorthand to talk about what the Bible teaches, then it's just a help and assistance for us to talk about what the Bible teaches. And so you can find in the early 200s, Tertullian, theologian, he definitely used the term Trinity. In Latin, it was Trinidad. But even in 180 AD, you've got Theophilus of Antioch, who wrote in Greek, who used the term Trios. You can hear it's very similar to Trinity. Those are beginning to see that the term starting to formulate. But the entire time of the early patristics, from the time of the close of the Trinity, time of the close of the New Testament canon to the Council of Nicaea, they are talking about the persons of the Godhead. And they are in various ways expressing the material that gets put down in writing, so to speak, in the Nicene Creed. Does that mean there aren't ever any funny ways of sometimes talking of the Trinity in that time frame? Yes, I would say that would be fair. Meaning, this is how theology works, right? We have the Bible, right? We read the Bible, we study the Bible, and most people talk about what's in the Bible in a certain way, in the Orthodox way. But sometimes people start to get off to the right or to the left and sort of talk in a little, you know, not quite the way that the church would normally have talked about these things. And when that happens, if it's too far to the right or to the left, then you have to have, okay, let's all get together and deal with this, because someone's presenting stuff that's not the way we ever talked about this. And so there was some of that leading up to the Council of Nicaea. In the 200s, you had the issue of modalism. Who remembers what modalism is? Right here.
That one God would take different roles or like different hats and change from one to another.
That's right. So the Orthodox understand the Trinity is one God, three persons. Essentially, modalism is to say one God, one person. And that one person just puts on different costumes. And the guy who presented this idea in the 200s was named Sabellius. And the church at the time said, no, that's not what we teach. They didn't have a big council on it, but they dealt with it and generally understood that's not what we teach. So there are some of these issues even leading up to Nicaea where they had to deal with certain issues. What happens at Nicaea is, in response to the way Arius' views had so spread, that they felt they needed to get the whole church together and get everyone on the same page and stomp this out before it continues to spread like a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the term Trinity had already been used since Tertullian used it in the 200s. At the Council of Nicaea, the term actually Trinity was used. It was still not like we're inventing anything, it just was used. But more and more after Nicaea and at Nicaea, that term Trinity began used more and more just to refer to what it is we all know and believe. Okay, yeah, Kelly.
I have two questions. Yeah, yeah. I want to clarify, the council historically is called like Constantine?
Yes, we will get to that, but yes, Constantine called it, yep. Okay. Yep.
The modalism?
Yeah.
I don't want to go into this too far, but is that a steel man? They're just talking about costume, like, would it be more like a theological?
I mean, the theological way is basically it's that they're just one person of God. One being and one person.
So he's just acting in a form of the Holy Spirit at one point.
That's right. So he takes on forms. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, that's one person in different forms. Oh. Yeah. Which is a good setup here. So, any other questions before? Okay. So, Arius, his dates, he's born in 250-ish, dies 336 AD. So, in early 300, 313, Arius becomes a presbyter in the district of Alexandria. And if you're very familiar with the structure, I it's okay if you're not, you shouldn't be, but they have bishops, right? Bishops are over presbyters in that structure at the time there, more of a hierarchical structure. So the bishop of where Arius was, his name was Alexander. So setting up some key players here. Arius, this is where you go, ooh, Arius. Arius and Alexander. Alexander, Orthodox guy, he was the bishop. Okay? So 313, Arius is made a presbyter. About 5 years later, 318, Alexander, Bishop Alexander of that area, he's preaching. And he's preaching a sermon about the Father and the Son. And he describes, in Orthodox way, what we sometimes refer to as the eternal generation of the Son. And if you don't know what that means yet, if I do a good job by the end of our Nicene, you'll know it, or by the end of our study, you'll know what that means. But Alexander, Bishop Alexander, he preaches this sermon about the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. Arius hears it. Arius publicly objects to the sermon. Mind you, Alexander is basically Arius' boss. So that makes some of the dynamics there, right? The Arius is publicly objecting, not just privately, you know, like to talk to you about your sermon last Sunday, but he begins to publicly object to what Alexander taught. And again, this is somewhere around 318 AD. Let me sort of summarize how Arius objects to the sermon. He wants to hone in on that word begotten. Arius says, okay, begotten. The Son was begotten. So Arius' logic was, well, if he was begotten, that means there had to be time before he was begotten that he didn't exist. That's what Arius' logic was. If there was a time before he's begotten that he didn't exist, that means there was a time that he was not the Son. The Son meaning there was a time in which the Son of God was not, didn't exist. And so then he concludes, therefore, there had to be a time that the Son was made. And if he was made, therefore he had to be made out of nothing. You should hear ex nihilo, right? We confess God created all things out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing, which is different than some of the early Greek philosophy that wanted to say that somehow there was some sort of primordial matter that you know, even still today, that's essentially what atheists would hold in their various evolution would still hold to some sort of pre-existing matter. But the biblical teaching, right, is God created all things out of nothing. But the biblical teaching does not include Jesus in that, right? Does not include the Son of God. But Arius wanted to say that it did. See, this is what Arius is doing. Again, just to summarize, make sure we understand. Arius says, well, you just said he's begotten, so if he's begotten, that must have been there was a time when he wasn't yet begotten, in which case, at that point, he didn't exist, in which case, at some point, he had to be made to exist, in which case, he was made out of nothing, just like every other thing of creation. That was Arius' logic. And so, he begins to gain a following. And Alexander is the bishop, of course, ultimately takes action against Arius and his views. And we're just still on a regional level here in Alexandria. Alexander first tries to convince Arius. You know, that's what you do, right? When one of your guys goes astray, you try to work with them, you try to convince him where he's wrong. Ultimately, Arius would not relent. And so Alexander led his synod to depose and excommunicate Arius, and that was in 321 AD. So we're still just Alexandria at this point. So Alexander of Alexandria, that's confusing. Alexander of Alexandria, gets him excommunicated, deposed. So what does Arius do? He flees eastward. He goes east. And what does he do? He spreads his views. And I can imagine, oh, I got such a bum deal back there, they didn't know. Let me tell you the real way to understand the sun. But he spreads his views through the Eastern Church and begins to... So again, think about it. He's in the western area of Alexandria, started controversy there. Just because he gets excommunicated doesn't mean that all the people he convinced just suddenly say, oh, I guess we'll just drop that. And probably some people still held his views. Then he goes east and spreads there, and now gets some people there. So now we've got east and west. The whole church has controversy now, all right? And that's when Emperor Constantine, somewhat relatively new to Christianity, he converted in 312-ish. That's a whole other interesting historical discussion there about Emperor Constantine. But first, Emperor Constantine tries to get people to get on the same page. He wasn't necessarily trying to say this is the theology. I mean, Emperor Constantine, thankfully, wasn't trying to say that, but he was trying to say you guys need to get united on things. And after really not being successful in that, in sort of more personal interactions with key players, he calls for them to have a council. And I would, on a side note, prefer emperors not to call councils of the church. I've made that point elsewhere. But in God's providence, this was very needed. And so I'm glad it happened. They have this first official ecumenical council. And they come from east and west. And how many bishops were there of the Council of Nicaea?
Hundreds,
that's right. So 318 is a number that's sort of been officially stated. It's a very, very interesting sort of, it's not a round number, 318. Some have argued maybe it's not the exact number, but 318 is the traditional number that's been presented. If it helps to sort of put it in context, we have our annual General Assembly, and so it's about twice the size of our annual General Assembly. So we, now in 2025, right, we have our annual General Assembly, they're about 150-ish or so there, give or take a few more maybe, but so this is a good size group, right? They've got a good size group from east and west, and Arius was summoned and appeared at the council. He had to explain his views. So part of this council, sort of the beginning of this council, essentially is sort of like Arius put on the trial. Does that make sense? Now, he'd already been excommunicated, so since he's already been put on trial and found guilty, but now he went to the east and spread, and so now they're having this ecumenical council, and they asked him to share his views. And apparently, a number of the bishops were so found his views so egregious that they stopped up their ears at points because they felt it was so egregious what Arius was teaching. And the outcome was Arius was excommunicated, he was banished to the Balkans, and his writings were burned. Which is one reason why, if you ask us about what Arius believed or didn't believe, we only know so many things, because much of his writings were burned, and the stuff that remained tended to be like here, that I see in what's condemned is obviously quoting him, as well as a few other statements of people who said Arius taught this and we said this, that type of thing. So most of his writings were not preserved. And just to clarify, in case it's unclear here, the outcome was overwhelmingly one-sided against Arius. So it wasn't like, again, Jehovah's Witnesses, like they... It was a 48 to 52 vote or something. The math worked there. It was not like some close vote. I mean, there were people who supported Arius, to be fair. Overwhelmingly, the council was against Arius' views. So, just to think a little bit further about some of the details of the council. So Arius was a figure. The other big figure, of course, was the Bishop Alexander. So Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. Now, who's heard of Athanasius? Who can tell me something about Athanasius? Against the word, okay. Our guest back here, I saw him.
He spoke against Arius and Pelagius.
Maybe might be thinking of Eusebius, maybe? He might have talked about against Pelagius as well, yes. He did teach the Trinity, that's right. So, interestingly, we often think of Athanasius as this key player for the Trinity, and that's true. And he was at the Council of Nicaea. But just to sort of give you the full picture, at the Council of Nicaea, he was there in the context as a relatively young leader, as the deacon and assistant to Alexander, Bishop Alexander. So Bishop Alexander is the key person against Arius, and young Athanasius is there serving along, kind of think like Joshua and Moses at this point. Athanasius is sort of the Joshua guy at that point, right? He's the young guy, up-and-coming guy. And so then in the aftermath of Nicaea, this is just to jump ahead for a moment, Athanasius is the one who's really leading the charge of trying to put back the fact that after Nicaea, there were still some who wanted to advocate things that were in one way or another Arianistic. And so Athanasius is a big leader in all of that, which is why there's the Athanasian Creed. Though Athanasius himself is not believed to have written that. It was inspired by things Athanasius spoke so highly about, and so essentially from Athanasius. So Athanasius was there, but it's sort of interesting. He's there as sort of the junior guy at this point, and will take a lead in the next generation of supporting. And at some point, particularly in the East, Renee, you mentioned the world against it, particularly in the Eastern side of the church, there was a time for a moment when it looked like everybody was against Athanasius. And so maybe we'll talk about that yet here more. But so Arius was at the council, obviously. Bishop Alexander at the council. Athanasius in a more serving role there. And then there was someone named Eusebius. Anybody heard of Eusebius before? There's actually two Eusebiuses there, but let me talk about one that I might be more familiar with. Eusebius was a church historian. And he's one of the classic church historians from that period. He has a book called Church History or something like that. Great little book. If you hear of this Eusebius, he's more fully known Eusebius of Caesarea. Think highly of him for his church history. His views on the Trinity were much more murky, we'll say, to be in the nicest way possible. Eusebius of Caesarea came in rather sympathetic of Arianism. At the council, agrees with the council, agrees with this Nicene Creed. After the council, seems to vacillate at points and raise questions over how to understand the creed. He doesn't live too much longer after that, but then a lot of Eusebians, people that were following his footsteps, sort of continued to raise those concerns. And that's when Athanasius, that's why I wondered if maybe you meant not Pelagius, but Eusebius, though I'm sure he had something to say about Pelagius as well. But that's when Athanasius especially attacks the followers of Eusebius who wanted to sort of draw questions that Nicaea had really answered, but sort of like, let's bring the conversation up again, maybe we can talk about it more. And he's like, no, we don't need to talk about it more, we need to lean into it more, right? And so there was another Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was much more just a supporter of Arius. So it can be a little confusing of the number of Eusebiuses that were there. But so the items that were discussed at the council. So you see here the anathemas, right? Especially those slogans there, those who say, those are like Arius' slogans. There was a time when he was not. Before he was begotten, he was not. He was made of nothing. So they spent some time debating these slogans, discussing them, and ultimately, as we see, condemning them, right? And then the other thing they really spent a lot of time talking about at the council is the Greek word homoousios. Homoousios. And you hear homo and ousios. Homo means? That's right. That's right. Like in homosexual, you can think of how that means there versus heterosexual. It means different. Same and ousios in substance. Same substance. Now you might remember that at one point they were debating whether he is homoousios or homoousios, which is same substance or similar substance. That actually wasn't the conversation at the Nicene Council in 325 AD. That came shortly after the council, in the very thing I was just talking about, Athanasius dealing with Eusebius' folks, and led into the Council of Constantinople that gave the finer, the fuller version of the Nicene Creed. So whether he was of same or similar substance, that was actually after the council. What they discussed here was he homoousios, the same substance, or a different substance. That was Nicaea Council 325. Same substance, different substance. What do you think Arius claimed? Different substance. The Orthodox said he was the same substance. And this becomes a technical term, homoousios, a technical term to address how the Son can come from the Father through an eternal generation without being created from nothing. And again, when I'm trying to sort of introduce these concepts and we'll delve deeper and deeper, sort of, you hear it enough times and we delve deeper and deeper, we'll get our head around it. But the idea here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? One God. And so, three persons. And they want to do justice to both. The problem with the modalism is that it only focused on the divine aspect. I'm sorry. The divine substance without dealing with the persons and the relations. Okay? And so, this is the attempt to express both. One divine substance that generates the Son in what we refer to as being begotten eternally. What's confusing, what's hard for Arius to get his head around, is when a human begets a human, there's a clear division, right? I give birth, beget, and now you're distinct. The way substance normally was used in English, think of like you have a pile of cotton here, right? Okay. My shirt's made of cotton. Maybe Tyler's is made of wool. Marlon's is made of cotton. We might say in English, Marlon and I's shirts are of the same substance. That's not quite what we mean when we're talking about the Godhead. See, in human physical matter, it's just a part of that same substance, right? But they wanted to clarify that's not what we mean, because you have to appreciate the differences in the nature between a physical matter and the divine nature. And in a physical matter, a pile of cotton can be divided up into parts. But the Orthodox understanding of God is God cannot be divided up into parts. God is, and we refer to that as God being simple, not a composition. So God is. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Right? God is. And so if you want to say the language of begotten, you realize it's trying to use terminology to help us understand something. A human begets a human, but God begets God. And so whatever God begets is God But then you go back to what is the nature of God? God, by definition, is not many, nor is he parts. And so they understood the eternal generation of God is to say that in the second person, he eternally generates. So there's never a time when he was not, never a time when he's ever, there's ever two gods. And again, we're getting into the mystery here. What you have to do is you have to take the terms and understand them with regard to your doctrine of God instead of understanding them with your way we would use these terms in English or in Greek or in Latin. And here's maybe the challenge that they face. Language is based on our experience. This doesn't exist in our experience, right? In our physical creation. See, inherently they're using words that have no way to actually describe that which that we're talking about. So instead you have to use words that have a similarity and explain them. And so that's what the creed will do as we delve into it next week. It'll say begotten, and then it'll explain in what sense are we talking about. Begotten in a way that he's not created. Begotten in a way that he's not made. Begotten in a way that he's always begotten, continually begotten, eternally begotten. God of God. And then they'll go later on to describe, you know, in a future council, how that's true with the Holy Spirit. Again, not because that was the first time they talked about it, right? But at this point, they thought that wasn't a controversy like this was with Arius. I'm going to pause. Questions? Yes.
The Athanasian Creed is, just goes into that detail ad nauseum as far as the... Yeah. Yeah, what begottenness is, and what for those who are curious about further study.
Yeah, in fact, I've been contemplating. I'm probably this close to doing it. Little heads up. I'm going to take at least 2 weeks the Nicene Creed and Council. So then I'm looking on the calendar, and that's like, we don't normally do a lot for Advent Sunday schools or anything, but maybe I'll just do 4 weeks of Advent and keep going and touch on Constantinople and the Chalcedon definition and then Athanasian Creed. And it'd be kind of a fun way to think about the incarnation. So I think that's kind of where I'm planning on going. So I don't know if you guys are just visiting this week or not, but check us out online to hear more. But the Athanasian Creed is a gem. And it really does delve into these things more and more for us. So, well, I did what I said. I'm going to stop us here. We sort of talked through what the council background did. Next week, we'll actually work our way through the anathemas and the creed. And if all I did was succeed in confusing you about the eternally begotten part, I hope next week it will become more clear. And if not, yes, good homework. You can read the Athanasian Creed and get it all cleared up for you. So it's in your hymnal as well. Page 853 is the Athanasian Creed. So you don't have to go very far to find it. I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fathers of the faith that we stand upon their shoulders, doing the very thing the book of Jude says that we need to do, is each generation contend for the faith and pass it on to that next generation. We thank you for the glory of the Godhead, one God, three persons. Help us to get our head more and more around the beauty of that, to understand the one God, the one being of God, co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, all-glorious, the one divine will. And yet, Lord, we see the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons. And Lord, help us to understand and rejoice in the glory of that, and to see how that's so important when it comes to our salvation. And so, Lord, help us to continue to reflect on these things and to understand them in the way that you've laid out in your scriptures. In Jesus' name.